Well, when I was in college on the intramural fields of East Texas Baptist University, I can remember an incident that happened. I think it was during a flag football game. I can't remember who it involved, so no names mentioned, but I do remember that one of the persons involved was a ministry student. And on the intramural football field, things got a little heated, as sometimes they get a little heated on intramural football fields. And so a fight broke out between a ministry student and somebody else. I don't know if they were a ministry student or not. But, you know, everybody's gathering around. What's the big brouhaha? And then finally they get the two guys separated, and they pull the ministry student off of the other. And he says, "Man, Jesus got mad." We had his theology half right. Jesus did get mad. He didn't clobber anybody on the intramural field, however. And I just want to say, you know, bringing up a story like that, I have quit playing pickup games of basketball where you have to call your own fouls, because Ryan is more than capable of getting angry too. And so let me just say that bringing up that story doesn't mean that I wouldn't have been tempted to do the same thing. But, you know, Jesus did get angry. And we've been talking about the last 3 weeks, and this is week four of Matthew 23. And I hope that you are doing business with God as he's been doing business with you, and that he's been speaking to your life. And, you know, we're talking about hypocrites. I hope that as we go through this, you aren't saying, well, so-and-so really needed to hear this message, so-and-so really needed to read this passage, but that you're allowing God to speak to your heart and do a work. Jesus did get angry. We're in a part of Scripture where Jesus is leading up to the time when he gives his life for the sin of the world. And he spends a week in the capital city of Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified. And he's getting angry. He walks into the temple one day, and he goes up to the tables where people are taking money and selling animals for sacrifice. And Jesus just gives the heave-ho to some of the tables, and he has a whip, and he's driving people out and says, "Get out of here. You know, you guys aren't right. This house is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations." And so he walks in, literally cleans house, metaphorically cleans house, but he gets angry. And he spends some time teaching in the temple, and he blasts the leaders of the people, these scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is talking to, and he says, "You're leading people in a wrong direction." And then he comes to Matthew 23, and he specifically, with anger, with a little bit of flair, it's hard to imagine Jesus pronouncing these woes in the Mr. Rogers voice, but Jesus is saying, "You guys have got it wrong." And some people that bothers them about Jesus, they want to think of Jesus as meek and mild, but actually anger is a function of God's love for us. You know, you cannot love someone and not ever get angry. Number one, angry about something that they do, because any of us know if you deeply, deeply love somebody and they're doing something that is self-destructive, that's harmful to themselves, you're going to get angry about it. Any parents in the room? I expected some amens from you guys. That's just what's going to happen. And secondly, if you love someone very deeply, very strongly, and there's somebody else doing something to them, you're going to get angry about that. And you're going to do something about it. And so Jesus sees these Pharisees, these scribes, and they're leading people astray. Jesus says, it's strong language. They're even making other people twice as much sons of hell as they are. And so Jesus, if he is really, truly going to love people, and he's going to love us, he's got to get angry if someone is trying to lead us astray, or in actuality is leading us astray. So Jesus pronounces these woes on these Pharisees, and so let's talk about it. What makes Jesus mad? I've been talking about these woes. The Hebrew word is oi. Ois upon you is basically what Jesus is saying is. Trouble, it's the opposite of blessing. When Jesus talks about people who are blessed, these are people who are obviously right with God. And so whenever Jesus is pronouncing these woes, he's pronouncing them as obviously wrong with God. They're obviously out of kilter with God, and they're obviously using their influence and their lives to go in an opposite direction that God wants them to go to. And he's saying, you guys are in trouble. So this morning, even more trouble with being a hypocrite. Let's look at the fifth woe. Matthew 23, verse 25. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. What's he talking about? I mean, is this like dishwashing that, you know, what's he getting upset with these? I don't think it's a stretch to say that there are husbands in the room that your wife has gotten upset with you for your dishwashing ability or whether or not you have done it. You know, is this what Jesus is talking about? You know, cleaning dishes. Let's talk about what's he getting mad about? What's the crime? Well, the crime that Jesus is talking about that these Pharisees and scribes are guilty of is focusing on mere externals. He's talking about the cleaning of cups. And what, first of all, you need to understand, I mean, it's a no-brainer for us. Do you clean just the outside of a cup, or do you clean the inside of the cup? Well, if you're going to clean anything, you're going to clean the inside, right? And you're going to clean the whole thing. It's, you know, for hygienic reasons, we know that you clean the whole dish. But they're not talking about hygiene here. They're talking about ritual cleanliness. They're talking about things being ritually clean. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, God gave laws in the Old Testament to his people that have to do with ritual cleanliness. And these laws had a teaching function to show what God was like, to keep God's people distinct, to show that all areas of life had to do with God. And maybe to our 21st century American ears, we say, this is just really strange. I mean, why would they be so concerned with, you know, whether or not things were ritually clean? I mean, we are concerned with hygiene, and, you know, we use hand sanitizer and stuff like that, like it's going out of style, because we know that there are germs and stuff like that. This has nothing to do with germs. So what's the big deal about this ritual cleanliness? Well, God is trying to show the people something about himself. And so there's certain things that the Old Testament teaches that can make a person unclean. One thing, for example, is if you touch a dead body, you are unclean. And so you couldn't participate in certain kinds of worship. You couldn't come into the temple and these kinds of things. And so, you know, that may sound strange. Well, what does it matter if I touch a dead body? Well, God is trying to teach his people something about him. And if you're really interested in some of these kind of bizarre Old Testament laws, and you're like, why in the world are these laws? And let me give a shameless plug right now, okay? On Sunday nights, we're talking about reason for hope, okay? And we're talking about some things that people have objections to. And for example, some people object to Christianity. They object to the Bible because they say, I read the Old Testament, and sometimes these laws are just bizarre. I mean, you read a law and it says, you know what, if you have if you weave your garment with two different kinds of thread, say cotton and polyester, anybody wearing cotton and polyester? Well, the Old Testament says, you don't do that. That's out of line. And the Old Testament says stuff, you know, if you do this, you're unclean. If you do that, you're unclean. And one thing the Old Testament teaches is, if you touch a dead body, you're unclean. And so, you know, that's just really weird, God. Why would you put, well, one reason why God put that law in there is to show that God is life. That God is the author of life. God is the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. Everything about God has to do with life. And so whenever the Jewish people, whenever the Hebrew people would touch a corpse, what they were reminded is that God has nothing to do with death. And in fact, if you're in with him, it's all about life. Isn't that good news? I mean, we love to quote John 10:10, where Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and you may have it to the full. In other words, everything God does is about life. Now, we need to hear that. We need to hear that when people say, well, God tells you not to do certain things because he just wants to rain on your parade. God wants to take away from your fun. God wants to spoil your party. And what we know from Scripture is God is doing anything but. The things that God says you need to stay away from is completely the opposite. God wants you to really live. God wants you to really have life. And even if we can't see it, even if we can't trace it out, even if we're so blinded by the moment that we say, God's just trying to take away my fun, we know because Scripture tells us, because our experience with God tells us, that God is about and nothing but about life. And so one reason he wanted to hammer this point home, if you touch a dead body, you don't enter into corporate worship. And so, you know, the Jews they loved this. They loved these because this showed them who God was. They loved these laws because they let them know what God was about. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if we walked around day by day and we really didn't know what God was like, what he wanted? I mean, how lost would we be? I mean, literally, we would be lost. And so the Jewish people loved these laws because they showed them what God was about. And so they wanted to keep these laws, and they wanted to keep them in every single detail of their life. Which, by the way, is another reason why God gave these laws. Because he is supposed to have a bearing on every single aspect of our lives. Amen? There's no area of your life that's outside of God's jurisdiction. There's no area of your life, there's no relationship, there's nothing that you do that falls outside of his will, of his care, of his concern, that has no relation to him. There's no such thing as an area of your life that has no relationship to God. Okay? And so the Jewish people said, well, you know, if this is the law, we want to be sure and keep it. If we can't touch a dead body, otherwise we'll be disqualified from worship. I mean, what all does that mean? And so they began to ask questions like, you know, if something, say a plate or a bowl, touched something that was unclean, whether it was a dead body, whether it was a Gentile. What if this dish that I'm eating my lunch out of, somebody unclean touched it? And so what they said was, we just better be sure, and we just better go ahead and ritually cleanse these things before we eat out of them or drink out of them. That way we know for sure that they're clean. So then the question came, well, do you just clean the outside? Do you ritually clean? Or do you also clean the inside? And so they argued about it and they debated on it. And I don't know how many religious type, you know, seminary students that you've ever been around, but it is real fun for seminary student types, and the Pharisees and the scribes are kind of seminary student types, to sit around and debate just minutiae, stuff that really doesn't matter. Sometimes you hear sermons that debate minutia, but not in here. I mean, I'm talking somewhere else. I'm talking about elsewhere. But anyway, but sometimes people just get too wrapped up into these minor details that don't really mean anything. And sometimes they miss the major points. And so what Jesus is saying here is, guys, you're so concerned. You spend an hour after hour debating on, do we clean the inside? Do we clean the outside? And you guys are missing the point, because inside, you yourself are unclean. You're full of greed. You're full of self-indulgence, Jesus says. You're missing the point. You're missing the boat. I tried to think of maybe something that would relate to us. I mean, we don't really relate to the clean the bowl, clean the cup type of issue. So I try to think of maybe some kind of a ritual that we get all up in arms about. Maybe and there's kind of a one-to-one correspondence, at least in my mind. I mean, what do you do before a meal? Are you supposed to pray before a meal? Does the Bible teach you to pray before a meal? You may not believe this, but the Bible never, ever, in any of its many verses, never ever says, thou shalt pray before your meal. Well, then let's not do it. I hope not, you know, stay with me, okay? Stay with me. Does my family pray before our meal? Can I just be honest and say, sometimes we forget. But almost all the time we do, okay? Well, then I'm a pagan, right? You know, God's just going to strike me down. Some of you are looking at me like, maybe we ought to, no, maybe we ought to do something about that. Are you supposed to pray before your meal? But for some people, it becomes a thing. And if you don't do it, what's God going to do? Well, he's going to take your pizza, and he's going to make it awful, and he's going to give you indigestion, and you're going to stay up late tonight because God did not bless your food. You know, these kinds of things. Or you're just less of a Christian than I am. Have you ever been around somebody that praying before the meal is a thing that, you know, it IDs me as somebody who is just really super spiritual, and they kind of go into the headbang nod before a meal, and it's almost like, I want to let everybody know that I'm praying before this meal. You ever been around anybody like that? Okay, everybody, I'm a really spiritual person. I'm about to eat, and before I do, I'm going to catch him out of the car. Oh, okay, they're praying. Yeah. You're about to faint? You scared me. But anyway. So it's a thing. Should you pray or should you not before a meal? Well, I think it's a good idea. Is God going to strike you dead if you don't? No. Is it possible to pray before a meal and not be grateful for the food? Really, is it possible to pray before the meal and you are not really grateful for the food? I say absolutely it is. I say that it can just become such a ritual. Have you ever, gone to dinner and you're just in a bad mood and you don't feel like praying, but you just know you should, so you just mouth the words of something that you always say and you really aren't thinking that, wow, if it weren't for God, I wouldn't have this food? So is it possible to pray for the meal but not be grateful for the food? And absolutely it is. Let me ask you the opposite question. Is it possible to be grateful for the food but not pray for the meal? So which is more important, to be grateful for the food or to pray the prayer? Which is more important, to be grateful for the food or to pray before the meal? Which is more important? Okay. Somebody said yes. That's not a yes question. That's not a yes answer. I know I ask them all the time, but it's more important to be a grateful person. It's more important to look at the food and think, wow, if I don't have this, if it weren't for God, I would not have this food. God provided this. Much more important. Okay? What about devotions? Is it important to have a devotion? I'm talking about a time every day that you get in the Word and you pray and you focus on God. I think it's important. Do you have to have a devotion first thing in the morning? If you're spiritual, you do. Why? Because the Bible says, thou shalt have a devotion first thing in the morning, right? I hope not, because I don't have a devotion first thing in the morning. Because I don't think straight until after 9 o'clock. And if I go through the motions of having a devotion at 6:30, guess how much good it's going to do me? Well, you should start your day with a devotion. Good, do it at sundown. When does the day start? Sunrise? No. Midnight? Uh-uh. Read the creation account. When does the day start? It was evening and it was morning the first day. It was evening, it was morning the second day. Creation tells us, and the Jewish people recognize, the day starts at sundown. So if you're going to start your day with a devotion, do it at sundown. Can you tell I'm not a morning person? Well, who should you have it with? Should it be just yourself? Should you have family devotions? Is it absolutely necessary for you to have family devotions? You're scared because, anyway. You know what's more important? The Bible never says anything about family devotions. You know what the Bible says? As you are on the road, talk to your children about these things. As you are on the way, while you're cleaning up the kitchen, while you're watching a movie, while you're driving down the road, talk to your kids about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. May I submit to you that that's way more important than setting aside a time? In fact, if you set aside, if you have your druthers, are you going to do it as you go or are you going to have this set time? I submit to you that the better way to go is as you go. Because what your kids need to see from you is somebody who lives it. Not somebody who just carves out a time and makes everybody sit down. And now, if you have family devotions, keep having family devotions. But if you have family devotions, don't you dare look down your nose on people who don't. Now, if you are not talking about it on the way, if you're not talking about your faith in day-to-day life, talk about your faith in day-to-day life. Relate your faith to every single thing you do and open up your mouth and make sure your kids hear you relating your faith to everything that you do. Why? Because it's not important the form. It's not important the ritual. What is important is the substance. The most important thing is for us to be grateful people. The most important thing is for us to be devoted people. The most important thing is not when you have a set-aside time. Because may I submit to you that all the time is God's, not just the sliver. The Pharisees, once again, compartmentalized. They missed the point. They had clean dishes, at least to all appearances. They missed the point. Inside, Jesus says, they were full of greed and self-indulgence. You know, I'm really glad that we can read this. We're not full of greed and self-indulgence, are we? Are Americans full of greed and self-indulgence? You want to get out a long piece of paper and start to list what our rights are? Will we have enough paper? Would we have enough time? What I'm owed? You know, I'm really frightened. I don't get frightened, and I don't get pessimistic, but I am really nervous about where we are as a country. I'm nervous about debt, not just personal, but I'm nervous about the debt that our government is running up. We've been talking about it forever and done nothing. I'm nervous about the healthcare crisis that we're in. And the main reason I'm nervous is because we're missing the point. We don't realize what the real root issue, and I think it is greed and self-indulgence. I was reading a study, 1991. They measured the obesity rate in states. In 2011, they looked at the obesity rates in states. In 1991, no state in the United States of America, this is 20 years ago, there was no state in the United States that had an obesity rate above 15%. There was no state in the union that more than 15% of the people in the state were obese. In 2011, 38 states have obesity rates above 25%. 20 years before, nobody had 15% or higher. Now 38 have 25% or higher. Only one state today is below 20%, and it's barely. It's Colorado. I don't know why. I guess they're all skiing, but anyway. And if you take Colorado's rank, it's our lowest now. In 1995, it would have been the highest. And that is, what, 16 years ago. And what people are talking about, the significant rise in food portions has been blamed, fast food and these kinds of things. But it's estimated that obesity-related health issues cost us around $5,000 per American adult per year. That's alarming to me. I don't know about you. And it's just kind of become the normal. I mean, 20 years this has happened. My lifetime, this has happened. And it's just kind of the new normal. We talk about healthcare issues, and we got them. But the sad thing is, it's not a money issue. I mean, is there any clearer indication of our missing the point and our greed and our self-indulgence when we say, you know what, if we just had more money? And that's the real issue with our country. If we could just have more money, if we just get more jobs and people making more and bring business in. The sad thing is, we think it's a money issue and it's a greed issue. So what's the remedy? I think the remedy is wholehearted devotion to God. Look what Jesus says. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Clean the inside. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, I just want to say that Jesus is not talking about private spirituality. He is talking about inner spirituality, but he's not talking about private. Jesus here is not giving us permission to say, well, you know what, my faith is a private matter. Your faith is not a private matter. Your faith is a personal matter, and an intensely personal matter. But your faith is not a private matter, because your faith, or your lack of it, determines how you act, what you do, and how you affect your world, and how you affect the people around you. So Jesus, whenever he says clean the inside, he's not just saying that we just have a private faith. What he is doing is he's pointing to the central nature of your faith, the centrality of it. It should be the center of everything that you do. Not just something out here, but something in here, wholehearted. The heart is the command center of the human being. And what Jesus says, if you get that clean, everything else will work itself out. Everything else will be clean. Secondly, he says it will dictate your behavior. If you are clean on the inside, you'll be clean on the outside. And it's possible to fake it. These Pharisees were faking it and looking like they were righteous. Jesus says, you're not. It reminds me of the kid who's acting up at the dinner table, won't sit down, and wants to stand in his chair, and his mommy looks at him and says, sit down, and he won't sit down. He keeps standing up, and he keeps yelling at the dinner table, and finally, after increasingly extreme manners, the mom gets him to sit down, and he sits down, and he's mad about it, and he looks at his mom and says, I'm standing up on the inside. You know, and that's the problem with, you know, just dealing with externals. Because you can look like you got it, you know, the kid was sitting down, but on the inside, he was standing up. And what Jesus says to these Pharisees is, on the inside, you're standing up. You look good, you put on a good show, but on the inside, you're not right with God. Jesus says to each one of us, on the inside, you got to be clean. We can fake it in some areas, and some we can't. Jesus looks at these Pharisees and says, you're full of greed, you're full of self-indulgence. He can give examples of how they are. They're full of it. It's controlling their lives. And here's the thing, your life is being controlled by something. I mean, we all like to think that we're independent creatures, we're autonomous, we run the show, we make the choices. I mean, that's so popular right now in television and movies, you can make the right choice. And the fact of the matter is, if you don't belong to the right person, you can't make the right choice. You can fake the right choice, but you can't make the right choice. Pharisees, Jesus says, are full of greed and self-indulgence. When a person is full of something, whether that's greed and self-indulgence or whether that's full of the Spirit, what that means is what they're full of controls their lives. Greed controls the Pharisees' lives. We as followers of Jesus Christ are called to be full of the Spirit where He controls our lives. And don't be mistaken, something controls your life. The key is allowing the right thing to control your life. Back to the food issue. You know, they just found out that food addiction is actually a real thing. Food addiction, it's possible to be addicted to food the same way that people are addicted to crack cocaine. What they found is that with some people, because of the large amounts of sugar, the large amounts, I think, of fats and these kinds of things, it stimulates your system, it stimulates your brain, and the same areas of the brain are stimulated that drugs do. They've also found that it produces the same kind of behaviors. Anytime you're addicted, it interferes with your relationships. It interferes with your responsibilities. If you're addicted, you can point very quickly to some responsibility or some relationship in your life that has been neglected because you are committed to this other thing. It just begins to control. It begins to take over. It's all-consuming. And may I submit to you that all addiction stems from substituting for God. It's where greed and self-indulgence comes from. All addiction cries out for God to do something about it. I was watching a television show this week. It was on TLC, and I don't have to. You don't have to guess who was in control of the remote because we were watching TLC. But it wasn't me. But you know, I'm a sacrificial kind of husband, and we were watching TLC. But it was this show about couponing, and it traced these people who. I just want you to know I don't normally watch shows about couponing, all right? So it's, you know, these people who just coupon, you know, as much as they can, and they do all the research, and they sign up for services that give them coupons, and they buy, you know, 20 newspapers, so they get all the coupons out of the newspapers, and they go online, and they see what, you know, where the deals are, and they know where the stores are that double the coupons, and they know where the, you know. And so this show follows these people who are so into couponing, and they go to the store, and they get like $1,000 worth of stuff for like $50, you know, and it's like, whoa, you know, it's interesting. It is interesting. What was interesting is they would always, they would show the people's personal lives, and they would show what does it take to get to this point where you coupon so much that you can get so much stuff for so little money. And they followed this this one lady, and she goes into her house, and what she has basically is her garage. They don't park in it because her garage is just filled with stuff that she's gotten through coupons. And you walk into, it's like a warehouse. It's like walking into a Sam's Club or something where stuff is piled all the way to the ceiling. And it's just, you know, more deodorant than she will ever possibly need, more shampoo, more, and it's just more coming. And she goes down into the basement of her home, and she says, I've even started to spill into my husband's man cave. And, you know, it's his favorite room in the house. And so it goes down in there. And sure enough, he's got his little setup. He's got a computer, and I think he had a TV and these kinds of things down there. But over in the corner, you see this. It's just the whole space is filled with plastic grocery bags filled with stuff. And so she's saying to him, you know, if you just move over this way, I can have this area, and I can put some stuff here. And you can look, and you look at the poor guy, and he is stressed out. And there's tension in their relationship. And, you know, and you can tell he's kind of putting on a good face because he's on national TV, for crying out loud. But he's saying, you know, she's taking over my man. You know, these kinds of, he's trying to be nice about it and everything. Anyway, so it follows her to the store, and she gets $1,000 worth of stuff. And then they do all the coupons, and then 50 bucks. She gets all this stuff for 50 bucks. And then they flash a graphic on the screen, and it says amount that these groceries are worth, $1,000. Cost to so and so, $50. And I just couldn't help but want to talk to these people who put on the show, because the cost to this woman was not $50. The cost to this woman was, first of all, the hours of preparation that she's put into this. Second of all, she had to take a complete day off of work so she could go to the store and check out for like 4 hours. I'm not kidding. It took her like 4 hours to get through the line. I mean, that's time. And time is, yeah, we've been conditioned to think. But the most important thing is it's costing her relationship with her husband. And she doesn't see it because she's so consumed. They showed another woman in interviewing her husband. Her husband was kind of laughing. He said, couponing for my wife is like a drug. No, I'm just kidding. It was kind of like that. You know. But, you know, he hit it right. He said, couponing for my wife is like a drug. It's so consuming for her. They showed another guy, and this time it was a man who was doing the couponing, and showed his, actually he was the one with the deodorant. They said he has enough deodorant in his garage that would last the average adult person 150 years. And you just wonder, when do you get to the point where you realize, I don't need any more deodorant. I don't care if I get it for a penny or not. I don't need any more. So we all have addictions. We all do. We all have that thing or those. I think that each one of us has one or two what has been known as besetting sins that just consume us and drive us. And there's enough good about them, because you can rationalize and you can say, you know, but this is what I do for enjoyment. But this is helping my family. But it's consuming your life. And if it's consuming your life, it's not helping you and it's not helping your family. And the thing is, anytime we substitute anything for God, it's inevitable. Pretty soon it's going to consume our lives. And it may start off innocent. It may start off good. And it usually does. But when it's in the place of God, it's in a place it shouldn't be, and it's in a place that will consume you and occupy your life. You will be controlled. As Bob Dylan hit it right on the head, everybody's got to serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And the myth that you are in control of your life is just that, a myth. Jesus says these guys are full of self-indulgence and greed, and so many times we are too. But it happens whenever we substitute anything for God, and it ends with not being able to control that thing. It becomes an animal inside of us, an animal in our life that just consumes all of our time, energy, resources, our attention, our affection, and we're out of control. This first part of this week, I was in Highland Lakes, which is our Baptist camp, the Southern Baptist camp, whatever. We were having a meeting I'm on the executive board, and during the meeting, they had people stand up and give their testimonies, and there was one common theme. They were standing up, they were telling their story about how they came to know Jesus. And it never failed. The theme of the stories was this. I came to the point where I realized I couldn't do it myself. I came to the end of my rope. I came to the point where I realized I can't be good enough. I came to the point where I couldn't fight this all-consuming thing in my life. And I gave it up to Jesus, and he took it. See, whenever Jesus is talking about cleaning the inside of the heart, that's what he's talking about. We can't clean it ourselves, but we got to come to him. We got to come to him, and he cleanses us from all of our failures in the past. He cleanses us from that disobedience, spirit, that propensity to just want to do my own thing, that self-indulgence, that greed. And Jesus says, all is forgiven. But not only that, Jesus begins to walk with us and talk with us and hang with us. And he gives us that ongoing cleansing as we continue to come to him. And he doesn't allow those things to creep back into our lives and to consume us. It's got to come to that. These guys, they thought they could do it on their own. They thought their own goodness could make it, could cut it. And they wound up being people full of greed and self-indulgence. Let's talk about the sixth woe. It's related. Look at verse 27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Jesus compares the Pharisees, the scribes, to whitewashed tombs. Dead on the inside, they look nice on the outside. Don't think that this didn't make them happy. I mean, this just had to have gotten right to them. You know, and by the way, people who want to believe that Jesus was nice all the time, Jesus who was nice all the time never would have been crucified. But you go around telling people that they are whitewashed tombs, they're going to want to kill you. And that's what happened here. Whitewashed tombs. What's the crime here? What's fakery? Being fake. Fake. Anybody like to be called fake? Anybody like to think of yourself as a fake? I mean, there's just few things that I cannot handle being. I don't want to be fake, and I don't want anybody to think I'm fake. But unfortunately, sometimes I am. Jesus says, "You're fakes. You're whitewashed tombs." What's the deal here? Well, you know, it's the week leading up to Passover. And the time leading up to Passover, what the Jewish people would do is they would go around and they would whitewash the tombs. They would get the tombs all nice and white and shiny for Passover. Why? To make the neighborhood look good? No. It's because what I told you before, if you touch something that's touched a dead person, you're unclean and you can't observe the Passover. So if somebody's walking around and they're just taking in the sights, they're into Jerusalem to celebrate the holiday, and they put their hand down and... that's a tomb. Guess what? They're unclean now and they can't celebrate the Passover. So what the Jewish people did, we can't let that happen. So we're going to mark clearly every tomb. And so they would go around and they would put whitewash on the tomb. So, you know if you're walking up close to a tomb. I'm staying away from that because if I touch that, I will be unclean and I won't be able to celebrate the Passover. I mean, maybe for us, it's like, what if you were disqualified from celebrating Christmas? Wouldn't that just be the pits? And so they didn't want to be disqualified from celebrating Passover, and so they marked these tombs by whitewashing them, carefully washing them. But even though they might have gleamed in the sunlight, even though this might have made them beautiful, they had to have been hideous whenever the people realized what they were. I mean, what if there was something that you walked past every day and you said, and you knew, if I go near that, if I touch that, I won't be able to celebrate Christmas. It won't be beautiful to you. It, no matter how pretty it is, it won't be beautiful to you. And what Jesus says is, you know what, you may have the act down. You may have the fakery down. You may have people going, oh, what a good boy he is. But you are inside as dead as those tombs that are whitewashed. So what's the remedy? I think it's a genuine relationship with God. Look what Jesus says. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. On the inside, again, clean up that inside. Deal with what's going on the inside. You know, I talked about the stories that I heard this week at the meeting I went to. Basically, there are two kinds of testimonies. The first ones are the best, at least to listen to. Our favorite testimonies, our favorite stories are somebody gets up and says, man, I was a murderer, and I hated people, and I cussed people out every day, and I drank all the beer I could get, and I even did some drugs, and I did a lot of drugs, and then I met Jesus, and I haven't touched anything since. And the, you know, and the more details that you can give of the before story, yeah, we want to hear it. You know what I mean? But that's the I was really, 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 really bad. I met Jesus, not bad anymore. He forgave me, you know. I love those stories. Wonderful stories. However, what we can do if we're not careful is we can leave out people who grew up and they were good boys and they were good girls and they didn't do drugs and they didn't do alcohol. And they were pretty nice to people. And they were, you know, everybody would look at them and say, he's a nice person. She's a nice person. And everybody would look at them and say, they're decent citizens. You know, good family people. You know, what do we do with people like that? Because if we're not careful, we can send the message and people can receive the message. You know what? If I'm not really, really bad, I really don't need Jesus. I can get by without him, right? I got to be frank with you. If you ask anybody who Ryan Berryhill was like growing up, they would say he was a nice guy. Very nice. Always polite, nice to people, kind, got good grades, got along with teachers, hardly a discipline problem, except for talking too much. Don't tell my son. But he was a nice guy. And some of you in the room today, same testimony. People would just say, he's just a nice person. Didn't get in trouble with the law. You know, didn't do him any harm. You know, you're like a Dukes of Hazzard or something. Well, they were in trouble with the law. Yeah. So what do we do with people like that? Well, see, here's the thing. Jesus, you know, we hear Jesus saying, woe to you, you Pharisees. And we picture people with like pointy fangs and horns and these kinds of, I mean, these were the people that everybody would say, be like them. These are the nice people. Paul, same way. Yeah, he killed people, but he killed people out of a passion for God. And when he went around killing Christians, people would say, he's doing the right thing. He was a good boy. What do we do with people like that? There are two kinds of testimonies. One is the dark, 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 and look dark, 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 and then they met Jesus. The other is dark, 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 but they didn't look dark. And then they met Jesus and they realized how dark they are. Heard the story, one of the testimonies that I heard this week was by a guy named Bobby Pell. Some of you know Bobby. He's a pastor down in Evansville. And basically Bobby said he was a good guy. He was a good kid. He said, I think it was during Vacation Bible School, he was 5 or 6 years old. He walked the aisle, he prayed a prayer to receive Jesus. But the main reason why he did it is because his friend went down and got a lot of attention, and Bobby said, I want to go down and I want to get a lot of attention. So he prayed a prayer and off he went. And he was a good kid, always in church his whole life. I think he said he was in church on the second Sunday of his life because the first his mom was actually giving birth or something like that. I mean, he was in church his whole life. But then he came to his high school year. He's still a good kid. Never did really anything wrong, but he realized, you know what? I'm lost. I need Jesus. I've never truly given my life to him. Because here's the thing about him and about me. To all appearances, people around you, they see the outside, they see the externals, and they say, wow, they clean the cup. They clean the cup on the outside and the inside. Wow, they dot the I's across the T's. They bow their head. They pray before every meal. They carry their Bible to school. They do this. They do that. Wow, they're really good. But these people know the inside. I knew the inside. And I knew that inside, I was full of self-indulgence and greed. I was full of jealousy. I was full of hatred. I was full of anger. And not the kind of anger that Jesus used when he went into the temple. See, some people look like they need Jesus, and some people don't look like they need Jesus, and guess who needs Jesus? We all do. Because whether you're good at faking it or you're not, on the inside you need to be clean. And the good news is that Jesus says, you come to me, and I'll make you clean. So what's the remedy? What's the remedy to being a whitewashed tomb? The remedy is a genuine relationship with God. So my question to you today is it real? Do you know him? Do you walk with him and talk with him? Do you come to him whenever you slip up? Do you come to him in praise? Do you come to him in thanksgiving? Do you know him? This isn't a game. This isn't a card that you punch. This isn't a tick on your checklist. Look, I did my duty for today, for this week. I'm in church. But it's a relationship with the God of the universe who created you, who gives you life, who sustains your life, who sent his son to die for you and is ready to welcome you into his arms and into his family. Do you really know him? Jesus says to be clean, you come to me. Come to me and I will cleanse you inside, outside. We'll begin on the inside, it'll work to the outside. You come to me and you have forgiveness for every single thing that you have ever done, whether people have seen it or not, whether people realize it or not, whether people look at you and say, he needs Jesus, she needs Jesus, or they don't. Come to me, I know you, and I'll receive you.